welcome and thanks for joining Pastor Rick Warren. For a transcript and outline of this message, visit saddlebackresources.com. Let's join Pastor Rick.
Well, it's really good to see you guys here this weekend. Every year, Saddleback chooses a new theme for the new year. And our theme for 2012 is the Year of Scriptural Engagement. We're actually partnering with the American Bible Society on this and trying to help other churches go deeper into God's Word. This weekend, I want us to take a break in our series on Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. And I want us to ask the important question. How do we know that we can trust the Bible? I mean, how do we know it is the authority for our life on which we base everything, that if the Bible says that we do it and the Bible says don't do it, we don't do it? I mean, because if I don't know that I can trust the Bible, why should I read it? Why should I study it? Why should I memorize it? Why should I meditate on it? Why should I apply it? Why should I do it? Why should I obey it? Why should I practice it? So this weekend, as we do every year, we do an apologetics weekend, and I have invited five well-known Bible scholars from all over the world to come and speak to us in each of our sessions on how do we know the Bible is truth, that it is God's inspired, inerrant word. And I'm very, very excited to present to you this morning a good friend of mine. Dr. Paige Patterson has been the president of multiple seminaries and multiple Christian colleges for really almost, 37, 40 years. He has been involved in training pastors. He is one of the preeminent Bible scholars in our nation. He is now president of Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. That's the greatest seminary of all. It's the largest. It's the one that produces great preachers. Oh, did I mention I'm an alumni? Okay. Did I mention I'm an alum? That's the, you know, different schools are known for different things. Southwestern produces great preachers. And company excluded. Okay. And I am so grateful to have him. He has written numerous books. I'm not going to mention them all. He's going to be out on the patio signing books. My favorite commentary on 1 Corinthians is a book written by Paige Patterson called The Troubled Triumphant Church. And I would encourage you to pick up this book on 1 Corinthians. It is a terrific book. He has served twice as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I could go on, but I just want to introduce him as my friend. Would you give a warm, rousing, over-the-top welcome to Dr. Paige Patterson? Would you welcome him? Okay, would you give him a warm welcome?
Well, it's especially great joy to be here with our most famous graduate from Southwestern Seminary. I quite assure you, nobody knows any more people than Rick Warren, and so I am very grateful for the honor to be here today. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible or on your iPad or on your iPhone, however you carry the scriptures. I'd like for you to turn to the most important verse in the Bible. And in just a moment, we're going to read that, but I want you to keep your Bible open to that verse because we're going to read a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there. All right, you're ready to go. Now, how many of you found John 3:16? That's the wrong place to begin. We're going to begin with the most important verse in the Bible, which is Genesis 1:1. All right? And most of you could quote it from memory, but just in case you can't, here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, folks, if that verse is not true, you of all people in the world are most to be pitied. What are you wasting your time being here today for? Listening to another preacher drone on endlessly, and at that, a professor, and you know how boring professors are. And so, what are you doing, wasting your time being here? If that's not true, get a life and do something else. But if it's true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that makes all the difference in the world. Now, I want you to understand what you're doing. If you do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth, then what you believe is that space plus time plus chance, poof, created everything that you have. Now that takes an insane man to believe that, but there are people who do so. You say, well, now, wait a minute. My professor in the university had a PhD, and he believed that. Yes, and it stood for post-hole digger. All right? And so the fact of the matter is that God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody knows that from time gone by. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. Aristotle the philosopher had much to say about the unmoved move and the uncaused cause. And by that he simply meant you cannot have something coming from nothing. Somewhere, somehow, someplace, sometime in the past, there had to be an uncaused cause, an unmoved mover, a creator of everything that exists. Now, understand what it means if this is not true. If it is not true that God created the heavens and the earth, then it is also true that there is really no such thing as morality. Now, this is quite a shock when you stop to think about it. Morality is simply human convention. If there is no creation, creator of the heavens and the earth. And what that means is that we're no different from the animals. Now, I spent a lot of time in Africa, and I've watched the animals, and I came across something really interesting one day. I was driving down the road, down a section road, and I came upon a lion who had just killed his morning meat. He had just taken a zebra. But this lion was doing something very unusual. This lion was sitting there beside of the road, wringing his paws like this, big tears in his eyes. And as we approached him, we heard him growl, "Oh God, what have I done?" You know it's not true, of course. Why, that lion sat there and roared so we'd all see what it was he had accomplished. Now, that's exactly the world that we live in as human beings, if there is no such thing as morality. And put it down. If there is not a creator who created all things and who establishes a standard of morality, then the fact is that there is no such thing as morality. Now, I'm driving a rather cheap little rent-a-car out there, and as I was coming through the parking lot this morning, I saw a number of yours that I like better. I'm going to slip out right at the end. If your car's not there when you go to the parking lot, you'll know who has it. But don't tell me that I've done something wrong, because there is no morality if there is no God. But in fact, the Bible declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, but don't we put religion over against science when we do that? Oh, no, friend, not at all. Why, let me just tell you that the human science of genetics has turned out to be the greatest friend to faith that you can possibly imagine. For example, you ought to look back at a 1986 article that appeared in the Nature magazine, one of the top scientific journals in the world. This one was written by Rebecca Cann and Stephen Stone King. You can Google it up at home and see it for yourself. In that Nature magazine article entitled Mitochondrial DNA, you say, what's that? Don't worry about it. Just Google it up and look at it. They come to a very interesting conclusion. A team of three geneticists studied long and hard, and here's what they concluded. They said, at the end of our journey, we have no other choice except to tell you that every single solitary human being that lives on the face of the earth today descended from a common parent who lived somewhere in North Africa or the Middle East not more than 300,000 years ago, and possibly as recently as 150,000 years ago. Now, none of these three people who wrote this article were confessing Christians, certainly none of them evangelicals who took the Bible seriously. And yet, that is what they concluded in this article on mitochondrial DNA, that all of us came from a common parent somewhere, North Africa or the Middle East, isn't that interesting, not more than 300,000 years ago. Now, when they said that, that gave a universal headache to all paleontologists. The paleontologists are those people who look at ancient bones and they say, well, this is from a Cro-Magnon man, or this is from a Neanderthal man. Bill O'Reilly said I was a Neanderthal, so I don't know. Maybe he looked like me, but whatever the case, these were millions of years old, they were. And so it's like Nebraska Man, Pithecus erectus Harold Cooki. That's Harold Cook's the guy that found him. And he didn't really find a man, he found a tooth. And from that tooth, he constructed Pithecus erectus Harold Cooki, the Nebraska Man. Quite a find, you know. Turned out, after we studied long enough, it was a pig that had been dead about 600 years. But from that, we got one of the missing links. Now, come on, give me a break. So, what do we say about it? Well, you couldn't find an aspirin anywhere. Why, the paleontologists bought them all out. They had such a colossal universal headache at this find. And so, you know, they can't leave it there. They appointed a study to refute the first study that was done. And they said, you know, no, we need them 2-1. So they appointed 2 studies. And they said, 3 is a charm. And so they appointed 3 different groups of geneticists to prove Stone King and McCann wrong, and Cann wrong. Well, all 3 reports came back in. None of them done by believers. None of them followers of Christ. And guess what they came with? They said, you're not going to believe it, but they were right. It is true that every human being on the face of the globe descended from a common parent somewhere in North Africa or the Middle East, but they said there were 2 strange anomalies, that means something that didn't follow, in there that we're surprised they missed. One is, we think their inside number is the outside number. We think it happened not more than 150,000 years ago, and it could have been as recently as 75,000 years ago. That's getting very close to biblical numbers, folks. Very close. And they said one other thing we can't understand. The population rapidly expanded, and then there was a bottleneck. Something must have happened, a terrible catastrophe, such that it is also the case that every human being on the face of the earth today descended from 3 common ancestors who live somewhere in North Africa or the Middle East. None of them have ever heard of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They didn't know about the great flood of Noah, but they said this is what the genetic record indicates. There you have it, folks. Don't you let anybody tell you that it isn't scientific to take the Bible seriously. So the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Now, to get more specific, and I have to hurry, listen to specifically how he went about doing this. In verse 26, then God said, let us, who's us? Is that God and the mouse in his pocket? You know? No. You see, from the very beginning, God is the triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in 3 persons. And so the plural is the right word. In the council of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that walks on the face of the earth. Well, to get more specifically, he created man. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 18, and I want you to listen to the coming of woman. And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I like that. That's in English. You ought to see it in Hebrew. In Hebrew, lo tov. Under no circumstances is it good that a man should be alone. Fella, I hate to have to tell you this, but you're half a man. Do you find your other half? Now, that doesn't mean to be careless about it, but it does mean you need to get with it, okay? And so, it is not good that man should be alone, so said God. So I will make him an etzer kenegdo. That's what it says in Hebrew. I will make him an etzer kenegdo, a helper exactly corresponding to him. Now, you evangelicals, you know, you all believe that men are superior to women. You better not. the first book ever written to declare the full equality of women and men is the Bible. And there it was. Did you hear it? I'm going to make him an aide, Sarah Conegdo, a helper exactly corresponding to him. That's what God said he was going to do. That is the full equality of the woman. That doesn't mean we have the same assignments. When you look at me, you may think I'm pregnant just from looking, but I assure you it isn't true. And there is no possibility of it. God has given us different assignments, all right? And so we have different assignments, but we are equal in every way before God. The Lord God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him an aide, Sarah Conegdo. Well, how are you going to do this, God? Well, out of the ground, Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought him to Adam to see what he would call him. This is the first Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey parade. And they all file by. And Adam named every one of them. Pretty good, huh? And not only that, but he evidently remembered the second time he saw the critter what he called him the first time. There goes a pachyderm, and there's a rhinoceros, and there's a hippopotamus. You should have found smaller words. But anyway, he named them all, got them all named. But for Adam, there is not found an aide, Sarah Conegdo. Well, time out, God. What were you trying to do anyway? Did you expect him to take up with a female gorilla? No. But see, by the time Adam finishes this process, what's happened is he sees it. In all the rest of nature, everything has its corresponding mate except Adam. Adam's all alone. Oh, dear, he's beginning to feel the loneliness. And so what are you going to do, God? Well, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. We have the first case of surgery in the Bible. While he slept, he took one of his, this version says, ribs, but it's the Hebrew word tsela, T-S-E-L-A. Tsela means a part of the side. We don't know whether he took one rib, two ribs, three ribs. We really don't know. He took a part of his side. And from that side, tsela, he made the woman. Now, ladies, you want to underline that word made in verse 22. However you can do that on iPad or whatever, you got to find out a way to underline that word. That's so important. He made a woman. That word occurs only there in the Genesis creation account. There are three words, bara, which means to create out of nothing. There is asa, which means to create from existing material. And then there is this word, vayaben, that only is used for you ladies. And it's the word which means to beautifully and artistically build and construct. Isn't that nice? He just barred all you ugly old men. But he vayaben all of you ladies. Oh, dear. Every once in a while when I preach along this line, I'll have some irate females get hold of me at the close. And I was doing that one church, and a lady caught me afterwards, and she was giving me what for about it, and she had a teenage son standing there by her, and he was embarrassed by the shrillness of his mom, and he was looking down at his shoes, and had a friend with him that made it worse, and she's hardly taking a breath. She was really after me and on my case, and I was saying, yes, ma'am, about that time, beautiful young co-ed walked by, about 16, and man, she was good looking. And this young man didn't think his mother was paying any attention to him, so he turned to his friend, and he said, man, is she built. Somehow Mama heard it. She was furious. She stopped in mid-sentence, slapped a hand over that young man's mouth, and shook his teeth, and said, don't you ever let me hear you say anything like that again as long as you live. Now, I saw my chance. And I said, ma'am, let me show you something in the Bible. I said, your son was just being biblical. It says that God built her and brought her to Adam. And I said, that's exactly what the Bible says. Your son just knows his Bible very, very well. And I got out of it. Now, you got to kind of step back into history with me. The anesthetic's wearing off. And Adam looks over. And there she is. What does Adam say? Adam says the same thing God said. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, you remember years and years ago when the kids were doing the hand jokes, you know, and this was one of them. They'd say, what's that? You say, I don't know. What is it? And they say, well, I don't know either, but there comes another one. You remember that one? Well, that's what Adam said. Adam looked over there and he said, I wish you'd look at that. Whatever it is I am, there's another one with certain marked improvements. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is human being, just as I am. Answerable to God, in the image of God, fully equal to me. And she shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, a little play on words. It does not, the word woman, incidentally, does not come from woe is man, as popularly rumored. It's the old Anglo-Saxon word, womb man, W-O-M-B-M-A-N. That is the man, the one that has the womb. But you can't say womb man. And so gradually the M-B dropped out and it became woman. Okay? But it's woman, the man, the one that has the womb. And so that's what Adam said. Now look what happens. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife or be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now I don't have time to develop that except just to say to you that that is God's order for marriage. It begins with leaving mom and dad. That's what we do. In a marriage ceremony, you ever seen one? You know, there's a lot of things I don't like about our wedding ceremonies. We send the bride down dressed in white, say it stands for purity, send the preacher out in black. Doesn't seem right to me, but you know how it happens. The pastor's here, and the groom, he's here, and the best man is here, all the other penguins, all out down here if it's a big party. What's everybody doing? Waiting for the bride to come, okay? And so she comes down, and the preacher says to her father, who gives this woman in marriage? And if her father can remember what he's supposed to say, he says something like, I do, or mother and I. At that point, the preacher says, fine, you're out. Go sit down with your woman. Son, get around here. You're in. Cute little ceremony, huh? Oh, no. Fry out of the Bible. It's called leaving mom and dad. Doesn't mean you forsake them. Forget they're there. Don't ever have anything to do with them again. Now gradually they're going to get 100 years old like I am. And when they get there, then the kids have to take care of them, all right? But it does mean that you have a new stated first loyalty in a public covenant with God and with your families together and with your wife. You pledge a new first loyalty to this one that you're marrying. So for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. They shall establish a spiritual union, and based on that spiritual union, they will act that out in physical intimacy. Did you know that physical intimacy is designed to be an experience of worship? But that shocks you, doesn't it? But it is. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to pray throughout the whole thing or anything like that, but it does mean that when you have that intimacy together, you are publicly praising God for the fact among the two of you that you have this union together with God. It's a spiritual union and you act it out in the physical union. Otherwise, it's not a union. And what you're doing is actually lust. But it ceases to be lust when you act out that spiritual oneness together. Well, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And then the last verse, oh dear, this is embarrassing. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Well, moving right along here. As you know, they then were tempted in the garden, and in chapter 3, they sin. And the Bible tells us that when they sinned, they hid from God. Sin makes you really dumb. Hiding from an omniscient, omnipresent God. Smart, huh? But that's what sin does to you. Makes you really dumb. And so they hid in the garden. And then the Lord God came walking in the cool of the day. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I told you you could not eat of?" And the man, the blame game starts. The man said, "The woman, she did it." The woman says, "Snake." The fact of the matter is that they were ashamed of their nakedness. The Bible says they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. Now, several things interest me about that real quickly. Number one, did you ever feel a fig leaf? This is not what you want an apron made out of for your underclothing. And it was designed to fail to begin with, because what happens when you take the leaf off the tree? It dies. It's a short-term solution for a long-term problem. All right? And so not a very good solution. Even though they have the fig leaves, still they hide from God, because they know somehow that their solution simply is not adequate. All right? All right, hang with me. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning, and you're going to think it's a bad question to be asking in church on Sunday morning, but here it is. Why did they attempt to clothe their procreative abilities? For example, why didn't they put them on their knees? You ever looked at the human knee? It's an ugly part of the anatomy. Find the best-looking woman you can find and look at her knee. Not pretty. And they also were not made for football. It's the greatest sport ever invented, but, you know, who can play without having a knee injury? And they just weren't made for that. So the fact of the matter is that the knee is not very beautiful. Why not put the fig leaves over the knees? Or one of the problems that you run into when you start getting old, like I am, is, I don't know whether you know this or not, but your hair falls out right there. You can see that. Not to worry. It grows faster than ever in your ears and your nose. You spend half your life trying to groom yourself and cut the hair out of your nose and ears. And not only that, but did you know this? Did you know that as you grow older, your ears expand, your earlobes get larger? You just watch it. Look at a picture of yourself when you were 17, if you're about 60 now, and see, your ears have expanded. That's probably got a good reason for that, because by then you're deaf and can't hear, and you need everything to catch sound that you possibly can, but it isn't very pretty, and so why not hang the fig leaves on your ears? Why over the parts that we refer to as the private parts of the human body? Now, I know you probably never asked that question before, but it's an important question. Why did they do that? Why were they suddenly ashamed of those intimate parts of the body? One day they had children, and Cain, that bloody man, in anger killed Abel. When Adam and Eve stumbled over the bludgeoned, bloody body of their son Abel, they were not able to say, "Where is that murdering son Cain?" You know why? Because they had immersed the whole race in their own sin. All they could do is say, "Look what we have done." They became ashamed of those parts of the body of which they rightly should have been the most proud. Because did you ever stop think about it? With your sexual organs, we are able to actually enter in with God in a creative act to make a new human being. You can't make anything else. Why don't you go out and make a zebra? Why don't you go out and create a tree? You can't do it. You can plant a tree. You can preside over the zebras in some way so that maybe they'll make new zebras, but the fact of the matter is you can't do any of that. But God uniquely blessed you human beings with an unbelievable ability to create more human life after you. But now our first parents are ashamed of it, because they know that their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and everybody else right down till we get to all of you sitting here today, and with me included, all of us are affected by their sin, making it certain that we too will sin and rebel against God, and they're ashamed of what has happened. Well, how's this going to come out? Well, in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and we're through, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, and I want you to get this, for she was the mother of all living. Same thing Stone King and McCann said in their study. Eve is the mother of all living. By the way, do you know what that does to racism? Finishes that off, doesn't it? Because we're all part of the same race. We have different ethnicities, but we're all part of the same race. Don't get along with folks here. You're going to be miserable in heaven. She's the mother of all living. And watch this. But for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, I'm a hunter, but I hate killers. I hate people who go out and just kill animals. I'll never forget the first one I ever took for the deep freeze. I walked up on that beautiful deer, and I looked at it, and I nearly died. Because I saw it as it is, the beautiful creation of the hand of God. But I'd seen death before, of all kinds. Adam and Eve had never seen a death of any kind. All of a sudden, they are standing there looking at a beautiful antelope that God had taken its life in order that they might be clothed with its skin. And God said, your effort to clothe yourself is not sufficient. It will fail in many ways. So I am taking the hide of this animal who has died in your place. And I'm going to clothe you so that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. When you look at pictures of Jesus on the cross, you will invariably see that they have him clothed in a loincloth. And that's the way that the painting should be done. But you need to know that that's not the way he died on the cross. The whole idea of the death on the cross was to humiliate the one who died there in that way. Our Lord was placed on that cross naked. And people came by and saw him, saw the shame of nakedness. But it was not his nakedness. It was yours and mine. And instead, the Bible says we are clothed with his righteousness. You see, what God did that day in the Garden of Eden when he clothed Adam and Eve was a harbinger. It was a prophet looking down through history till the day would come one day when John the Baptist, standing there in the River Jordan baptizing his converts, looked up and saw Jesus coming. And he said, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, what we have in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is an introduction to the entire Bible. It tells you in those first three chapters that God had to be the creator and that he has a plan and a purpose. And even when man does everything within his power to frustrate that purpose, God still has the purpose, and he clothes us in his own righteousness so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. I sat down by a young man on an airplane the other day. He didn't want to talk. I could tell he didn't. He had his earplugs in, and he had the world's smallest iPod. I never saw one so small. Didn't know they made them that small. I was curious about it, but he didn't want to talk. And so wasn't anything I could do until they served the meal. When the airlines serve a meal, that's when you want to talk. And so sure enough, he took the plugs out. I said to him, hey, how many songs can you get on that thing? He said something like 1008 or something like that. And I said, you've got to be kidding. He said, no, man, it really. He said, they're all on there. I said, that's amazing. I said, folks at my school gave me a great big thing that they say is a pocket iPod. Things so heavy, I have to hold my britches up while walking along with it, you know? And I said, I want to get one like that. I said, that's right. And so he turned out he was in the business, and he began to tell me about it. And finally, after a little while, he looked at me and he said, what do you do? I said, well, I run a preacher hatchery. He said, you do what? I said, yeah, I run a preacher hatchery. I said, church send us the eggs, and we sit on them, hatch them. And he got angry. And he said, I just want to ask you one thing. What do you think about gays? Well, now I know where he's coming from. And I said to him, I said, you know, when people ask me that question, they usually ask me a second question, too. He said, yeah, what's that? I said, they usually ask me, do I think that AIDS is the judgment of God on homosexuality? Yeah, he said, I want to know the answer to that, too. I said, well, let's start with that one. I said, the answer to that one is to ask you a question. I said, the question I want to ask you is syphilis and gonorrhea and other sexually transmitted diseases the judgment of God on heterosexual promiscuity? Now, this young guy was really sharp. He looked at me and he said, you backed me in a corner. I said, no, no, you got there on your own. He said, if I say that it is the judgment of God on homosexual promiscuity, you'll say what makes AIDS any different. I said, yep, that's what I'll say. He said, but if I say, no, it isn't the judgment, then you're probably going to point out that in a short time, if everybody did it the way you think it ought to be done, all sexually transmitted diseases on the earth will disappear. I said, to be very exact with you, 27 years and 3 months after everybody started doing it God's way, Center for Disease Control has made it clear that all sexually transmitted diseases on the face of the earth would cease to exist. But I said, you asked me one other question. He said, yeah, what's that? He's kind of calm by now. I said, you asked me what I thought about gays. Yeah, he said, I want to know what you think about gays. I said, let me tell you what I think about it. I think that if you'd been the only person ever born on the face of the earth, that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would trust him as your savior, he would place his arms around you and hug you to himself and make you his own. I said, did you know that's the whole message of the Bible? The Bible's about sin, to be sure, but it's about the remedy for sin. That's what God promises he'll do for you. I said, we're going to eat our food here. I said, we're going to pray. I said, can I pray for you? He said, you'd pray for me? I said, of course. He said, all right. And I reached out and I put my arm around him. I got to tell you, when I touched him, I thought he was leaving the plane without a parachute. I don't think he thought a straight would touch him, you know. Well, I just pulled him over close and I prayed. I asked God to forgive his sin. And I asked him, would you like to pray? And he said, don't really know how. I said, just walk with me. And we began to pray. He never finished. About halfway through, I heard his head literally hit the tray. He'd moved the food a little out of the way, but he hit the tray. And I watched that man as he wept his way to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a story so grand that it could only have its origins in the Bible. That's what it was about with Adam and Eve. That's what it has to be about with me. That's what it has to be about with you. Doesn't matter what you've done this morning. Doesn't matter what you've thought. The fact is that the Bible, from its earliest message, is about a creator God who, as busy as he is with creating the world and maintaining the world, yet cares about you individually. What will you do about it today? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the remedy of God in Christ. May every person here who has never trusted Jesus do so this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now, why is this so important? That we know the message of the Bible. That we spend a weekend to talk about how do we know it's true, and we spend 6 weeks in January and February so that you know for yourself what the Bible says rather than depending on the opinion of somebody else. There are a couple reasons. Number one, because the Bible has the message that everybody needs to hear. If you don't have the Bible, you don't know God is love. People say, oh, God is love. How do you know that? If it weren't for the Bible, you wouldn't know that. It doesn't say it in nature. Nature tells us a lot about God. Nature tells us God is creative. Obviously, look at all the varieties in the world. Nature tells us God is powerful. Look at volcanoes and thunder and lightning and the universe. Nature tells us that God is enormous. Look how big the universe is. Nature tells us that God likes variety. Nature tells us that God is organized. We learn a lot about God through nature, but you don't know God loves you if you don't know the Bible, because that's the only place you know it. And so the message of the Bible is so important to you. You don't know there's a purpose for your life unless you know the Bible, because you don't know that in nature. And you're going to miss most there is about God if you don't know the Bible. Now, the second reason we need to do this is because America is biblically illiterate. Most people, the only thing they know about the Bible is what other people tell them about the Bible. They don't know it for themselves firsthand, and that's not good enough. You need to know it firsthand. So somebody could be saying, well, that's your interpretation. You need to know it yourself. You need to know how to unlock that book. And America is biblically illiterate. I was watching TV the other day and somebody said, well, as the Bible says, if it's to be, it's up to me. That's not in the Bible. You know, I think Zig Ziglar said that, or some, you know, some motivational, Tony Robbins or somebody. I heard somebody else on the radio say, well, as the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. Or my favorite one, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Ben Franklin said that, not God. That's in Poor Richard's Almanac. Most people have no idea really what's in the Bible. I heard the other day that somebody said they thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Oh, come on, give me a break, you know. And the four Gospels were Matthew, Mark, George, and Ringo, you know. People don't know the Bible. I don't want you to be biblically ignorant. And the third reason is because Jesus said this, why you need to know the Bible. He said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciple, you're my follower, and you will know the truth, and the truth will... You cannot be free until you know the truth. If your life is built on a lie, you're not free. You're enslaved. If your life is built not on the truth, you have a shaky foundation of your life. You better know the truth, because you can't be free until you know the truth. That phrase of Jesus, you'll know the truth will set you free, is engraved in stone on thousands of universities around the world. Now, I've been all around the world, 164 countries. And I want to tell you, most of the world is not free. They're enslaved. They're a slave to their past. They're a slave to their memories. They're a slave to guilt. They're a slave to the expectations of other people. What does everybody else think? They're a slave to their parents, their partners, their peers. They're a slave to anger. They're a slave to worry. They're a slave to fear. They're a slave to anxiety. They're a slave to money. Some are enslaved to sex. They're enslaved to drugs, they're enslaved to television, they're enslaved to food, they're enslaved to their own bad habits that they can't break. Everybody's a slave to something. As that great theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Jesus said, when you know the truth sets you free. Now, Jesus said it like this, I am the truth. Whoa. He didn't say, I point to it. He didn't say, I teach it. He didn't say, I know it. He said, you're looking at it. I am the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody comes to heaven except through me. Now, that's a pretty blatant statement. It forces you to make a decision. He's either right or he's wrong. There's no middle ground on that one. He either is who he says he is, or he's the biggest fake, phony con man in the world. You see, the only thing Jesus cannot be is moderately important. If Jesus is who he says he is, he's the Son of God. You better fall down and worship him because you owe your life to him. On the other hand, if he's not the Son of God, people say, oh, I think he's a great teacher. It's the one thing he couldn't be. Because no good teachers don't go around claiming to be God and the only way to heaven. He's either a con man, a fake, a phony, or he is who he says he is. If he's not who he says he is, don't you dare put up Christmas lights. Because you're celebrating a fake, a phony. If he's not who he says he is, don't you dare buy any Christmas gifts. Because you're celebrating the birth of the greatest con man in history. You see, if I were to say to you, I'm a good man, you might say, okay, I can accept that. If I were to say to you, hi, I'm Rick, I'm a good teacher. You say, fine, okay, I think Rick's a pretty good teacher. If I were to say, I'm a prophet of God, a bunch of you would bail on that one. But some of you go, well, okay, you know, maybe it's true. Maybe Rick does speak the words of God. But if I stood before you today and I said, hi, my name's Rick, and by the way, I'm the Son of God, and I'm the only way to heaven, would that change your attitude toward me? Yes. All of a sudden, I'm not a good guy anymore. I'm either who I say I am, or I am flat out lying. I'm the biggest liar out there. There's no middle ground in what Jesus says. He says, when you know the truth will set you free. Now, if you liked what you heard today and have heard some of these other sessions, they're all going to be online, all five sessions. You're going to love 40 Days in the Word in January and February, because I'm going to teach you so that you don't have to depend on anybody else to know what the Bible says. So you don't depend on other people, that you know how to go to the Bible and open it yourself. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, maybe you've gone to church your entire life, or maybe this is your first time in church, this is your weekend. Now let me tell you this. I wish somebody had told me years ago that I didn't have to have all my questions answered and I didn't have to have all my doubts resolved before I could start enjoying a relationship with God. If I had known that, I would have done it a whole lot sooner. I thought that I had to have all my questions answered and all my doubts resolved before I developed a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No. I've been a friend of Jesus now for 50 years. I've had a relationship with him for 50 years. I still have a lot of questions. I read a lot of stuff in the Bible. I go, why did he say that? Why did he do that? In fact, I got a little list. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, now, God, here's my list I want to go over. Now, why did you do this as God? You know, if I had been God, I wouldn't have done that. You ought to be glad I'm not God. And I wish I had known I didn't have to have them all answered first. There's a guy in the Bible, and he comes to Jesus one day, and his son is so sick, he's about to die. He's near death. And he brings his sick son to Jesus, and he says, Lord, I need you to heal my son. He's dying. And Jesus goes, well, do you believe I can heal him? I mean, do you believe I am who I am, that I can heal him? And I love this guy's answer because it's so honest, it's so authentic, it's so genuine. He didn't, you know, shoot the breeze. He just gets right to the point. He goes, Lord, I want to believe. I do believe. Help me with my doubts. I love that. He's just honest. I want to believe. I do believe. Help me with all my questions. Help me with all my doubts. I want to, but I just, help me with my doubts. You know what Jesus said? That's good enough. Bam, he heals the guy. Did you know you can do that? Did you know that you can come to God today, to Jesus, go, Jesus, I don't have it all figured out. And I don't know who I am, much less all of who you are. I don't understand all the Bible. I got a lot of questions. I got a lot of doubts. But I tell you this, I don't believe you're a fake. I don't believe that 2.6 billion people are going to celebrate your birth and that you split history into AD and BC and you're a fake. I don't believe that every time I use my own birth date, I'm using you as the reference point 2,000 so many years later. You split history because God invaded earth. I know that much. You're God. But I don't know you, and I need to get to know you. You see, you enjoy a lot of benefits of things you don't understand. I don't understand how a plane flies through the air. It doesn't keep me from flying. I don't understand internal combustion. It doesn't keep me from driving a car. Shoot, I don't understand digestion. It didn't stop me from eating Thanksgiving. You don't have to understand everything to get the benefit of it. And today's your day. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray a real simple prayer, and you can just follow me in it. It may be your first time or your 500th time. Just say this in your mind. Dear God, just say this in your mind. Dear God, I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth about you, about me, about life. Jesus Christ, I don't understand it all, but I don't think you're a con man. I think you are who you say you are. And I got a lot of doubts, and I got a lot of questions, but I want to believe. Help me with my unbelief. Help me with my doubts. Jesus Christ, as much as I know how, I'm asking to come into my life, whatever that means. Make yourself real to me. I want to follow you. I want to turn from my way and go your way. I ask you to forgive all the things I've done wrong in my life, and I want to learn to get to know you and love you and trust you, and I want you to set me free. I pray this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you've been encouraged by this message. For a transcript and outline of this message or other resources, please visit saddlebackresources.com.